If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to read the last few verses of that chapter, closing out on Paul's marriage advice. This is concluding marriage advice. We'll look at verse 36 through 40. Paul concludes that section by saying, "But if any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly towards his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound to her, bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I have also the Spirit of God." May God add his blessing to this. Well, there's a number of people that are here that haven't heard the previous sermons, but this is really Paul's last bit of counsel that he's given the Corinthian church on marriage, which began at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. And we've looked at marriage as being between one man and one woman. Then he went into the duties and the freedoms of husbands to wives and wives to husbands. We looked at mixed marriages between a believer and an unbeliever, and how the children in those homes are set apart for God's purposes, and the hope that one has in being married to an unbeliever, that God may bring them to a place of repentance. And here now he's closing the last section where he began addressing virgins in verse 25, unmarried women. And he had called the church to contentment in their marital status. And we were considering last week particularly that this was a situation in Corinth that was unique to that first century dynamic, that this isn't just to be held, airtight and no qualifications. Obviously, the idea of preferring singlehood to marriage in context had to do with the idea of a present distress that was in the land, that there was a time that was shortened, and we argued that that was probably a reference to what Christ was getting at in his Olivet discourse, where on Mount Olive, at the end of his ministry, he is warning the church of times of great distress, tribulation, that would come upon that generation. And now, some 22 years later, Paul is writing, fearful that that time is really coming, that this generation is about to expire, and things are getting heated up. And this is why he has a preference for singlehood in light of that sort of distress. Now, he gave us two reasons that we considered at the end of the sermon last week, two reasons why he's given this counsel. First was to promote what was appropriate, that he was seeking to quell the kind of sexual immoralities that were rife in the church at Corinth. And then secondly, it was to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord, which he's arguing in the case of singlehood is the service to the Lord could be undistracted, that there was a greater ability to apply one to the kingdom work if he was not occupied with concerns, or she is not occupied with concerns of marriage. So that's where we left it. And so today we want to tie up those loose ends by considering two final points. First of all, Paul's counsel with respect to fathers. Now, the word fathers is chosen here specifically because there's a debate you may or may not be aware of. Because Paul uses the word man in verse 36 as opposed to fathers specifically, there's some concern. There's a view that would say this is a reference to someone who is a fiancé, someone who has a love interest, and that they are the ones that are acting unbecomingly towards their girlfriend or their fiancé. So he's acting unbecomingly in the sense that he's struggling with lust, and in light of that, then Paul is giving his counsel. Now, the word daughter does not appear. That would add to why people would take that view, because it's man, and it simply says virgin. And virgin is the word parthenos, which is where we get the Parthenon from. This is a young woman of a marriageable age, not an infant child, a female daughter, but a young girl of marriageable age. And it carries with it the thrust of one being pure, particularly in this culture. We don't live, we live in a day that's far different, but someone who was unmarried and had compromised her virginity would have been a scandal. Now, the reason we do not take the view that this was the fiancé who was acting unbecomingly towards his fiancé, but is the father, is because of Paul's counsel. Notice that Paul gives counsel that is something of a permissive nature. He's saying, well, if you marry, that's good. And if you don't marry, that's okay too. You haven't sinned if you don't marry. It's, in fact, he says it would be better in that case. And that's counsel that just simply could not be if these two were living in a fornicating relationship. That the kind of counsel would be, yeah, either get married or don't get married. It really doesn't matter. You take your choice. That kind of counsel just would not be apostolic or rooted in the principles of Scripture. And so this idea that it is a fiancé, I just think, is just not sustainable. So I believe it to be a father. And so he's the one who has a daughter who's getting up in years, and she is struggling now with a desire to be married. And perhaps there's some debate. So let's look at what Paul says in regard to these kinds of situations where a father and a daughter may be in something of a conflict or the perception there. So subpoint A is that Paul defends the father's headship. Now, I'm going to start by saying if he's acting unbecomingly towards his virgin daughter, I think that's a right insertion. If he's acting unbecomingly, this is not an accusation that he's acting in an inappropriate way physically. This is not that he's some kind of guilty of sexual misconduct. The idea is that he's acting unbecomingly, that the church is becoming divisive over a father who's got this older daughter who is not married yet. And this begins to be a concern. And so Paul is arguing that the father's the one in control of those sorts of situations. He has the headship. Notice what he says in verse 37. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart. It's his call. The father has the right over the daughter on the marriage concerns. So if he is holding her back for his own purposes, that's his call. Now that has become something of an outdated model. But it is why you had the arranged marriages of this culture, where fathers and mothers would seek out an appropriate spouse for their children. And that didn't come because children just had no say. In fact, oftentimes the child would be asked, scriptural examples of asking the daughter, do you want this one to be your husband? Are you okay to go with him? Remember when Jacob was seeking a wife, right? Are you willing to go? Let me see. Then the other I would say in terms of these arranged marriages, first of all, parents love their children and are going to want what's best for them. But parents also have the maturity of age to know the pitfalls and the difficulties of marriage and seeing whether one might be a good spouse or not, and may want to keep their child from making a bad decision. So parents would have that authority. Now, we live in a day where egalitarianism, that is where, you know, everyone's on an equal plane. That idea, feminism and so forth, have created a situation where today children think, I can make this decision independent of my parents' counsel, independent of their input. And I think that's problematic. It used to be that a young man would come and ask the parents for permission to marry their daughter. That has gone pretty much to the wayside, but that was in keeping with this biblical principle that the father has the headship in these occasions. And then notice as well that Paul defends the father to make that kind of choice, the freedom of making that choice in verse 36. Let him do what he wishes. It's the father's decision whether or not his daughter is going to marry. Now, where's the stress coming from in Corinth? Is it that maybe there's a guy there and his daughter is really bucking the trend and really saying, Dad, I want to get married, and he's saying, you can't marry that guy, he's a dirtbag, you know, or whatever it is, and he's holding back, and this has become the division in the church? Or maybe there's a little group that's saying, oh man, you know, look at so-and-so, you know, he's just being too tight-fisted with his daughter, she should be able to marry him, and, you know, we're going to do everything we can to undermine his parental authority and work around him, and we're going to try to get these two together behind the scenes. And Paul's saying, no, you know, respect the father's authority. So it could be that. So whether it's the daughter or whether it's the cultural pressures, we don't know. But either way, the father had that authority. Now, you would ask yourself, I would think, in coming to a pastor, like, why would a father keep his daughter from marrying? There could be a number of reasons. Maybe in this case there's some need for help on the farm, the property, and the daughter is needed for key things. Maybe a handicapped parents or aged parents that are getting beyond their physical ability to take care of the property or something like that. Maybe the suitor that the daughter's interested in is not worthy. Maybe he's got a bad reputation or he's derelict in his duties, he's a sluggard, any number of things like that. And it may very well be for the reasons of what we went and addressed last week, where maybe this guy is aware that this is not the time to be concerned with marriage, that the time is shortened, that there's a distress here, and I don't believe this would be the appropriate time for my daughter to be concerned with the matters of marriage, but ought to be more focused upon the kingdom. And it might be that. And so we just don't know. But the principles are not compromised. You notice how Paul just very lovingly, he says it's the father's call. And if he wants his daughter to get married, it's not sin. And if he doesn't want his daughter to be married, trust his judgment. He has the authority. He's not sinning if he is made a judgment call for the family. That's between him and God. And so we respect that and allow that choice to be made according to the wisdom that the father determines would be best, because he knows best that daughter, and he loves that daughter better than anyone else could outside the family, typically. Now, we know there's exceptions to those sorts of claims, but in general, this is the truth that we would argue. Okay, so this is something of his counsel in respect to fathers. And then the second point that he closes with is some counsel regarding remarriage. Verse 39 and 40, note that the wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whomever she wishes, but only in the Lord. Here we see that marriage is intended for life, subpoint A. Notice the language that as long as her husband lives, marriage is a permanent institution. Remember, that was some of the debate in Christ's time in Matthew 19, 3 through 6 and so forth. Remember where the Pharisees are asking Christ about a man divorcing his wife for any reason at all. Christ says, no, he may not. He made a male and female for this reason, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they're no longer two, but one flesh. And wherefore, or what therefore, God has joined together, let no man separate. And that is cited virtually at every wedding I've been to, that marriage is a permanent institution, and so we guard it as a permanent relationship. Now, I'm not going to labor long on that, but I would say just simply in passing that if you're to trace the divorces in America, in the world, as we defect from God's word, get further and further away from a Christian worldview, the divorce rate has gone up exponentially. That we're now seeing more marriages fail than actually succeed to be a lifelong relationship. It's heartbreaking to just see the trend in how cheap and how temporary marriage has become. But God says it's a permanent relationship. All right, then the last sub-point, marriage is intended to be covenantal. Notice that if her husband dies, she's free to marry, but only in the Lord. She is to be yoked equally to one who shares the faith. Now, the debate goes on. Well, is physical death the only thing that is going to allow someone to remarry? And I'm going to argue no. Not just physical death, because marriage is a covenant. That's been a difficult thing for a lot of people to understand. What is marriage? And the language is of being bound and then being free, that kind of language. And I believe that is because it is a covenantal bond. Let me prove the point, then I'll try to illustrate it. Malachi 2:13, where God is rehearsing the kinds of sins that Israel is engaged in through the prophet Malachi, says, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? And then Malachi answers it this way. He says, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion, and here's the language, and your wife by covenant. Your wife by covenant. So, your children, what is a covenant? A covenant is a legally binding agreement. A legally binding agreement. Jay Adams has defined marriage in three simple words. This is one of my tests I give to the young people that come to me looking for marriage counsel. Can you define marriage in three words or less? So far, nobody's done it without me telling them what the answer is. But Jesse can do that now. marriage is a covenant of companionship. Malachi 2:14. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. Jay Adams defined it that way, and I just have a hard time leaving that. And so like all covenants, violations of the covenant is grounds for not holding obligations to the terms of that covenant. So this is why marriage only in the Lord was you were to be equally bound, not a mixed marriage, which Paul had already addressed earlier, but being bound is you're covenantally bound, and being free would mean you're being free from the terms of that covenant now to remarry. Listen to the language of Romans 7:2 that carries that same kind of language. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So the freedom is the freedom from the bondage of the covenant, the legally binding nature of that covenant. We looked at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, 5, that it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. So there's a way of seeing the breaking of that covenant as if the one who had broken that covenant was no longer living, because now the terms have been violated and that covenant is now no longer in force. So God permits divorce for the case of fornication, for porneia, as we mentioned in Matthew 19. But of course, God hates divorce. He frowns upon it. It does not meet his approval because it is covenantal unfaithfulness. Notice how in Jeremiah 3, God himself issued Israel a certificate of divorce. And so if he is able to divorce, had Israel died? Now, Israel violated the terms of the covenant. Listen to the language of Jeremiah 3:8. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I sent her away and gave her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And so God gave Israel a writ of divorce, a certificate of divorce, and that was for a purpose that he might take another bride, that he might be joined to a Gentile church, to take a new bride, a bride that he lives in hopes of an obedient bride. And so God himself experienced this divorce. We mentioned that a woman, and here the whole idea of virgin, not just a young woman, but a young woman in her purity. The reason for the certificate of divorce was that that woman who had to prove her virginity on the night of her marriage, if she was already married, that certificate of divorce was saying, I can't prove my virginity to you on our marriage night, but this certificate of divorce shows you I'm not a harlot. This vindicates me of being one who's been immoral. And so I can take my purity into this as much as I can. And that was one of the chief purposes of that. So I'm going to close with this application. That marriage, we have to remember, is a picture of Christ and his relationship to the church, which comes from Ephesians 5:22-33, where Paul is talking about the husband's obligation to love his wives as Christ loved the church, and for the woman to submit to her husband as the church does to Christ. And that picture of Christ in his church is a precious picture that we ought not to ever lose. That's what we're modeling in our marriages, That's the picture that we give to the world. And I'll have more to say about that as we consider how this will apply in terms of the Lord's Supper. But this is really one of the most simple ways of moving through the course of life in your marriage, is to simply ask yourself, am I treating my wife as Christ would the church? Am I being a Christ figure to my wife and loving her with that kind of love, that kind of fidelity? And wives, are you saying to yourself, am I relating to my husband the way the church ought to relate to Christ? Or am I fighting against him as a rebellious church would to her Lord? And if you can keep that in play, then you're not fighting for the egalitarianism that destroys marriages. And you can say, oh, Pastor Dave, that's an overstatement. No, it's not. The reason why most marriages do suffer is because we can't keep in place the headship of the husband and the submission of the wife as a beautiful picture, as role clarification, not as something of an inferiority of being, but of office. My boss is not any less or more of a human being than me. Police officers aren't any more or less of a human being than me. The President of the United States is not more or less a human being than I am. But in their offices, they have a position of authority and superiority. And that's all that's at issue in marriage. There's role clarification. It's not a matter of males are superior to females. We are both image bearers of Christ. And the honor of the role that God has called us to play is the husband has the obligation and responsibility to be Christ and to love his church with that kind of love, or love his bride with that kind of love. That's no small task. And I don't think it is a harder task to submit to a lunkhead of a husband than it is for a lunkhead of a husband to submit to be a perfect picture of Christ. We all fail. But if we can keep that in Christ's order, that's where peace comes. That's where ability to get through difficult times comes. This is where longevity of marriages comes. Because it's not just about my personal feelings or my comfort. It's about what is Christ wanting to model in my life, in my marriage. And I pray that God will give us all the grace to be more faithful in that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your mercies for where we have failed in our call to marriage, in our parenting or any other of the relationships of superiors and inferiors, as the confession says, but that we would be a people that could take all of this marriage counsel that we've had over the past several weeks through the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, to be better husbands, to be better wives, to be better children, to be better churchmen, to be better leaders of our community, and just pray that all things, whether we eat or whether we drink, that we might do it all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.